Hi, this is Travis Robertson. Thank you for downloading the Lake Norman Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at lakenormancoc.org. We would also like for you to visit with us at a worship service. You are always welcome at the Lake Norman Church of Christ.
He told me to do this. How do you catch a unique rabbit?
Unique up on it.
Unique up on it. Oh, Andy. That was a good one, wasn't it? You can thank Andy for that one. If you didn't get a handout, John has a few extra handouts if you did not receive one. So raise your hand and he'll bring one to you. And these are just simple fill-in-the-blank handouts for you. We've been talking about, you know, does God exist? And we've been looking at the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. And tonight I wanted us to focus on the uniqueness of the Bible, that it is just truly unique compared to any other book. It stands above them all. And so we wanted to take a look at it tonight. You have a unity of theme within the Bible. And it is wonderful when you think about the entire thing written over a span of a number of years. We'll get to that in a minute. But the fact that it is unified, whether or not you can read those, I don't know. But I will be reading them for you out loud. So the unity of the Bible, the unity of theme. The first point is its redemption plan. Okay? The redemption was planned, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but more specifically, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, talk about the fact that before the foundations of the world, this was planned, okay? The whole plan of salvation, the plan of Jesus coming, the plan of all those things happening before the foundation of anything, he had it planned. And so redemption was planned, and you see the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, you have redemption required. You know, the fact that sin was finally committed, that Adam and Eve took of the fruit, that sin came into the world. Well, at that moment, what was needed? A plan of redemption. Something had to happen. It was finally required to happen because sin entered into the world. And there are other passages to go along with these, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, the fact that redemption is required. Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Malachi, okay? Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Malachi, the fact that redemption is prepared for, okay? God's plan was made before the foundations of the world, but from Genesis 12, you start to see the foundations of it happening, the preparation going on. You see Abraham and the promise made to Abraham and that all nations will be blessed by his seed. And you see that carry through, and then the Israelites come about, and you see how those people grow and how they're in captivity in Egypt, and then God brings them out and makes a nation of them, and he promises the Messiah would come through them, and all these things happen in that time frame. And you have a number of other things occurring and happening, but really what we see is through all this, redemption is being prepared. It's all leading up to Jesus. When you see the Gospels in the New Testament, you have redemption effected. And the fact that redemption has now come in Jesus Christ. He has come, he's living, he's the plan is coming to fruition with this. And Jesus is here and he's a part of it, and he's going to live a sinless life. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to bleed for us. And in the book of Acts, you have redemption shared. In the book of Acts, we start to finally see the fact that redemption wasn't just for the Jews, right? The Jews were still thinking that for a long time. Even the disciples struggled as they're looking at Jesus and he's going to the cross, and there's things that they're still struggling with and they're not quite getting it all. And they're thinking, well, why don't you just come down from that cross, lead us as this earthly king, and kill these Romans and get us out from their rule? Well, that wasn't the plan. Jesus needed to go to the cross. He needed to die. He needed to shed his blood for redemption, to buy back all of these souls that were stuck in sin. And so we see that happen in the book of Acts, that redemption is finally shared. Okay, people are realizing it and sharing it, and it becomes a part of their lives. And we see the missionary journeys, as we call them, of Paul and Barnabas and Mark and Peter and all these different people going from house to house in different places, sharing the redemption story. And then within the epistles, you see within the letters of the New Testament, you see redemption explained. You see all of it come about. You know, in the book of Acts, you see people baptized. Well, in some of the letters, you start to see some more explanation about, hey, you were baptized, don't you remember, right? You died to sin. You start to see some of these things explained within that. You start to see more in-depth teaching about what it means to be a Christian, to be someone who is redeemed. And so some more things are explained within the epistles or the letters. In the book of Revelation, you see redemption realized through prophecy. And so from the beginning to the end, you see this theme of redemption, that unity that just flows throughout the entire Bible. It has organic unity. It starts at the beginning and it ends at the end, right? When in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, right? And then in Revelation, it's at the end. And you finally see the fact that Jesus is going to come back, and you see it at the end. In prophecy, through prophecy, we see that happening. And so it gives you a complete view of life in this world. Does it tell us every minute detail? No. But it gives us a complete view of life in this world and where it began, how it began, and how it's going to end. We don't know when it's going to end, but we know how it will end. So you see this organic unity, beginning to end. You see this unity of style that comes about. It condenses history. You know, we have a lot of history within the scriptures, but we're not given all the details. You might have a random people, a random nation mentioned in a certain spot, but we're really not given a whole lot about them. It might just be that they are enemies of the Israelites, or might be for some other reason, but there's this little bit of information there that was important for a particular thing, but that's it. Well, people are saying, well, who are those people? Where did they live? What did they do? Well, we know that they had some sort of relation with the Israelites, and that's where archaeology is really nice, when you start to study some archaeology and look into some of those things, and you find out that these people existed, that they lived in that area, that they had dealings with the Israelites, that they did all these interesting things. And so you start to understand that while it condenses history and it brings it down, when you think about it, all the things that are written for us in the Bible, there are so many other details we wish we had, right? I mean, there's so many things that it's like, oh, I wish it would tell us more about the battle, or I wish it would tell us more about what happened with David here, or with Saul, or, you know, how come we only have two verses talking about this guy over here? It condenses history in such a way that it gives us what we need, might make us wanting more, but it gives us what we need and leads us on to what we have to know from God. It is restraint in the details. And while it might be simplistic in some ways, it also has great depth within it. And so there might be sections where it's so simple, and yet at the same time so profound and so deep. And that's why you see people like me just starting a library of books, and others where I have friends that all they do is collect books. And what are those books all about? The Bible. There are books written about the Bible that are larger than the Bible itself. And when you just start to think about that, there is depth there. And there's more in it than sometimes we realize with a casual reading of it. while it is unified and it has unity, it is also diverse. It has a lot of diversity within it as well. I'm going to read an article here for you. I know up there just says article of tribute. Well, I'm going to read that article of tribute for you. Here's what it says. And I don't have the author for you. The author is unknown. But it says, the Bible is a library of 66 different books, long and short, written in different languages, Hebrew, Chaldean, and Greek, written in various countries, Judea, Babylon, Asia Minor, Greece, and Italy, written at various times during a period stretching over about 1,500 years, with an intermission of about 400 years between the Old and New Testaments, written by about 40 different people, people with Egyptian culture, Jewish culture, Greek and Roman culture, and people with no culture, written by all sorts of and conditions of men, priests, prophets, princes, peasants, warriors, statesmen, herdsmen, poets, publicans, physicians, fishermen, historians, lawyers, chroniclers, philosophers, orators, autocrats, exiles, rich, poor, evangelists, and apostles. Written to Jew and to Gentile, to Greek, to barbarian, to bond, to free, to men, to women, to young, to old, to individuals, to congregations, and to the whole world. Written in the rush of the city and in the hush of the country. Written in palace and in prison. Written in prosperity and in adversity. Written in the height of national glory on Mount Zion and in the depth of national shame beside quiet waters. Amid the pomp and pageantry of war and on the tilled field amid the fruits of peace. These books contain prose, poetry, prophecy, history, type, antitype, sign, symbol, miracle, parable, biography, philosophy, description, travel, exploration, legislation, invitation, exhortation, denunciation, argumentation, that's a lot of shins, commendation, indignation, prayers, blessings, curses, oration, consolation, fierce, invective, impassioned appeal, and coolest and calmest logic, letters, hymns, pastoral romance, tragedy, jubilee, sobbing, sighs, and shouts of joy, sermons, lyrics, proverbs, epigrams, and axioms. When you start to realize all of that about the Bible, while it is unified in its message, there is a whole lot of diversity within it as well. And it is truly one of the most unique books or collection of books you can find. You can compare 40 different seminary students on. You can ask them a question. It doesn't even have to be seminary students. It could be 40 different people. And ask them to tell you a story about an event that happened on a particular day. Everyone was a witness. And get them to tell you something. And have you ever played the game Telephone? Right? And of course, you only have to get through a couple people to realize that's not what was said, right? It doesn't take that long to mess up the message or to make the message different. And you think about 40 or so writers of the Bible. And yet the message itself, while there might be diversity, the message is unified. And they all push for that same purpose. You also see some great influence within the Bible. And there's a number of things to note here. Let's see, up there, what do I have? Results in lives wherever it goes. You have a Liberal, Missouri, which is a fun little town in Missouri that I'd encourage you to look up. Some of you may have heard of it, but not a whole lot of people there. I think the population is under 1,000. But Liberal, Missouri was founded in the 1800s by a lawyer who was an agnostic, and it was based on being an atheistic, agnostic type of town. And it's going to be somewhere where no Christians can come in and give us their religious teachings of any kind. And we're going to, you know, instead of having church services on Sunday, we will still provide you with different things on Sunday. We'll provide you with teachings of these men, of these atheists, of these agnostics, of these other people that don't believe in God, and we'll teach those things. And the town got to be so horrible and deplorable with the acts of the people within it that it wasn't a very pleasant place to live. And if you look up Liberal Missouri now, I encourage you to just type in churches in Liberal Missouri, and you'll find that churches have made their way into Liberal Missouri. The Bible found its way in, and in fact, the man that that founded the town eventually believed in Jesus himself. And so it's interesting to note that it started off, this little town started off in this agnostic, atheistic way, and yet even the leader of the town that started it off that way, towards the end, started to believe in Jesus as he started to think about these spiritual things. Dan Jenkins is a preacher, but he tells a story of a man in a foreign country that caught a fish. He broke that fish in half and he ate it. Didn't cook it, didn't do anything like that, just broke that fish in half and took a bite. And he looked up at the missionary and said, "Wasn't that long ago that I would have eaten you, but I learned about Jesus." And so when you realize the changes that the Bible makes, causes the word, that as you read it, as you learn it, as people proclaim it, and you let that word sink into the heart, it changes people. Some people might say, but what about all those wars? You know, a lot of people like to point to the Crusades and other things like that, where Christians of various times, I'm going to use that term loosely, all right, tonight. Maybe Christendom would be a better word to use, but you have this idea of Christianity throughout the ages and the wars that those who proclaimed Christ fought in the name of Christ, leading that charge. Well, while I don't agree with a lot of the things that happened with that, you can look at it, and there's approximately 3 million people that were killed in those kinds of wars where Christ was used as a reason to go to battle and fight different people. About 3 million people killed in those 2,000 years of wars. But within Nietzsche and Marx, within 40 years, killed about 57 million people. You could look at Adolf Hitler and the things that he did in the few years of power that he had. And while there are people that certainly professed Christ and did those things, don't excuse what they did, they may have missed some things that the Bible teaches. But if you truly hold to what the Bible teaches, that wouldn't happen. And I don't believe the Bible made them do any of that. That was men deciding to make a play for something. But it is, do I have it? Oh, there you go, right at the bottom there. It is the best book. Now, that number of translations there, that number is ever-changing. That number is an old one. It says number of translations of the Bible, 2,062, is what's written up there. That number is ever-changing. And when you look at, you know, the Bible full, Old Testament, New Testament put together, might not be that number. When you look at the New Testament, there's a lot more translations of the New Testament than they are of the Old and New put together. There's also a lot more translations of just a single book of the Bible, whether it was Old or New, that's translated into different languages. And so what I want to note for you is you can research that and you can look at it. You're going to find different numbers all over the place when you look at Bible translations into different languages. But what I want to impress upon you is, for instance, Homer, and his book, it's translated into 20 languages. How about Shakespeare and his works, translated into about 40 languages? Or how about Tolstoy, is translated into 60 languages? And so when you think about the Bible, it is a book that has been translated into as many languages as possible. I read an article back in 2010 about the fact that there was hope that within 15 years of that time, the Bible would be translated into every language in the world within about 15 years. Well, that would be nice. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. It's a difficult task to do that. And there's roughly 6,909 different languages or dialects you've got to think about when translating the Bible. And so there's a lot to be done in regards to that. But compared to any other book, it is the one that is translated most to get into the hands of as many people as possible. I think what's interesting about that is it's a little sad when you think about it. While there are so many translations of it, it's still not enough. We need more. And so we need to be prayerful about that more translations can be made of the scriptures so that we can reach more and more people with the gospel message. Within the Bible, it is unique, the authority that it assumes. It claims the God of the Bible is the only God. The Bible, the scriptures, do not shy away from that fact. And Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10 is a passage that you can look up in regards to that. It claims that Jesus is the only way to God and heaven. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Or even Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Salvation can't be found in any other name. It claims it is the only true revelation from God. Revelation 22 verses 8 and 9. It claims it offers the only way of salvation. Galatians 1 and verse 9. Either it is the greatest concept and offer, or it is the worst, meanest, and lowest fraud. Oh, when you get down to it, it is either the greatest work, the greatest book, or boy, did it deceive a lot of people. Now, I don't believe it's deceiving anyone. I believe it is the truth, but it is a wonderful and unique book. It exists despite all kinds of attempts to destroy it. In Jeremiah chapter 36, King Jehoiakim tried to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. You have Antiochus Epiphanes. That's within that intertestament time, that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those that, if you have time, Howard will give you all the information you want to know about him and what he did during that time. And one of the things he was trying to do was destroy the scriptures. He was trying to destroy the Jews, the scriptures. You have Diocletian in 300 AD, give or take a little bit on some of the dates here, but in 303 AD, the quote is given, all scripture to be burned, and erected a column of triumph that he had burned all the scriptures, which wasn't necessarily done. And so we see that scripture remains, even though attempts have been made over the course of history to try and destroy it, to burn it, to get rid of it, and yet it continues to stick around. So think of how many books, how many works have actually been lost within the world. And you think about the libraries that have been burned and the things that have been lost, and yet we still find manuscripts. We still find evidence of the scriptures. And it's wonderful to see that happening. God has certainly protected his word. The historical basis of Christianity. Christianity and its Old Testament foundation are based on acts and facts, people, places, and events. Other religions are based on ethical or religious teachings of their founders and can be pretty subjective. Muslims' teachings based on the teachings of Muhammad, Buddhism on Buddha, Confucianism on Confucius, and a lot of subjective teaching comes into that with them. You know, here's Muhammad the prophet that comes in. Well, a lot of what he does is he quotes a lot of the Old Testament scriptures because he was heavily influenced by the Jews. And when the Jews didn't want to allow him into their circle and was upset with the Jews, he fled back to some other places and started his own thing. And so you see how that starts to pop up, even when you think about, we'll get into it in a second, but even when looking at the Quran for creation evidences, well, a lot of it's just picked random little passages from the Old Testament and added into the Quran to talk about the creation or the flood. And so you start to see some of those things come about. You know, Christianity is based on what Jesus did. Objective. It's also based on what he's taught. He still has the teachings there. But you still see, like we read this morning in the morning sermon from 1 John chapter 1. What does John say? The things that we saw, the things that we heard. You know, he is a witness. He's bearing witness to these things. It's not just that Jesus sat down and wrote a book and said, here you go. Jesus didn't write any of it down physically, right? He didn't write any of it down. It was witnesses. It was prophets. It was on and on. So you see that there are people that are witnessing the evidences of these things going about. So a wonderful example of some more concrete evidence with the scriptures over some other works. Doctrinal superiority is one of those things. When you think about the creation and the flood, there are some other works out there you can read of just about every society, ancient society has some sort of flood story. You have different Middle Eastern nations that throughout time have written down some random thoughts about creation, and yet all of them point back to the scriptures. And the scriptures have the best and the doctrinal superiority on those things. And the question is, why are all these so similar to what the Bible has? And a lot of them, we don't have the complete story written down by those people. And so they're lacking. Whereas within Scripture, we have the complete account given by God. Once again, I said, maybe we don't have all the details we would ever want to have because of how condensed the Scripture is, but it gives us a complete account, a complete story of what happened in those instances. Conclusion. In 1750, a French atheist, Voltaire, predicted the Bible's demise. Is it 1750? No. In 1890, Ingersoll said, in 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. People have tried to destroy it. They've made proclamations that the Bible will be gone. This will be taken out. People will no longer read it. People won't turn to it anymore because we have proven without a doubt that it is worthless. And yet, you see that the Bible is still standing tall and strong. So who then wrote the Bible? Was it good men? Was it evil men? Was it by human wisdom? Or was it simply written by men that were inspired by God? We talked about that last week, the inspiration of the scriptures. And we looked through a number of passages on that, talking about the inspiration of God's word. How there's almost 4,000 claims of inspiration just within the Old Testament alone. 3,808 claims in the Old Testament of this is God's word. That's not including what's written in the New Testament. And so when you think about it, what's more logical? Based on the uniqueness of Scripture, how unique it actually is compared to any other book that we have in the world, the fact that its facts are accurate. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the following weeks, looking at some archaeology and some other things, noticing that when it talks about these kings, when it names them, we can go back and we can check those names. And they found that it's true, that it's been kept accurately. So it makes more sense, more logical sense, that the scriptures are inspired, given by God. And if that's the case, it makes sense that the God of the Bible exists. that He is real, and that He loves you, and that He sent His Son for you. If it truly is inspired, then everything that's written within it is true. And if it's true, based on all that, then we need to obey it. And we need to follow it. If you're here tonight and you're ready to obey, you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, you know the gospel account, you know what He has said, what He asks of you, then we encourage you now to come forward while we stand and while we sing.